All right, so let's go to Acts chapter 1. We'll do a review. Phil's here. I just had that feeling. So this is now week 3. Last week we looked at verses 8 through 11. So let's go through that again. Let's just kind of do a little bit of a review before we kind of dive into new stuff. Christ told the apostles in verses 8 through 11, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when they had said these things, they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So we took this scripture last week to talk more about baptism with the Holy Spirit, because that is what Jesus promised to the apostles before he ascended into heaven, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, he also told them that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to all the ends of the earth. We're going to come back and revisit that probably later on. Why did he mention those three specific locations? But we're going to keep on cruising for now. And, you know, we just kind of talked last week about how a lot of groups believe that baptism with the Holy Spirit still occurs today and that they receive power from it. And that's when you see a lot of people speaking in other languages or an angelic language, and they, you know, perform faith healing and fall on the ground and all that kind of stuff. Something I really like about the scripture is it clears up a lot of that confusion by telling us who would be baptized by the Holy Spirit, which were who? The apostles. I mean, that's who Christ promised here in this scripture. Here's who's going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it was going to be the apostles. If we make sure that we do our due diligence of keeping everything in context, we'll see that that is the only ones who were promised to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, nobody else. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us what baptism with the Holy Spirit looks like. You know, other groups will tell you what it looks like, but Jesus here, he doesn't give us a description of what baptism with the Holy Spirit looks like. But he does give us three important pieces of criteria so we know what to be on the lookout for, so that when baptism with the Holy Spirit does occur, we can say that's what it is. And what's the criteria he gives? Three specific pieces. Not many days from now. That's the first piece of criteria, which is a little bit weird because it can be subjective, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, to God, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. So not many days from now. Okay, well, that's a little bit subjective, but what else? What are the other two pieces? That it would happen just to the apostles. And what was the third piece? That they would receive power, right? That they would receive power. So that's what we're looking for when we're trying to identify what baptism with the Holy Spirit is, because Jesus doesn't tell us here what it's going to look like. We're looking for something that's going to occur only to the apostles, not many days after his ascension, and that they were going to have power when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were going to have some sort of ability or abilities that they didn't have prior to being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we didn't get into that last week as to when it actually occurred. That's on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We're going to get to that shortly, but not tonight. But then we looked at verses 12 through 14. Let's hit those. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So, the apostles, they are following Jesus' command to stay at Jerusalem. Early in the chapter, that's what Jesus does. He orders them not to leave Jerusalem until they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, they are adhering to that command very well. But what we're seeing here is that they're being productive with their time. They know they're supposed to stay at Jerusalem until they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they've got a little bit of time between that order and when it actually happens. And what are they doing with their time? Well, they're not just sitting on their hands and twiddling their thumbs. They're being productive. It says here that they were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, interestingly enough, we're not really told what they were praying about, which is a little bit different because sometimes in Scripture, when you come across somebody who's in prayer, you know what they're praying about. Or it says what they're praying about. Hannah in 1 Samuel prayed for a baby. Daniel prayed for mercy for his people when their 70 years of captivity in Babylon was coming to an end. You know, there's many times in Scripture when we can say we know specifically what somebody's praying about. But I think we can make some good guesses. You know, if I were the apostles, I'd be praying for, okay, I don't really know what's coming, so I'm going to need to have some wisdom for whatever does come. Obviously, this is going to be a big deal. You know, to have power, well, when God gives somebody power, what does he want them to do with it? To use it. So obviously, they're going to have their work cut out for them, so maybe they were praying for courage and strength, wisdom on how to carry everything out. They're preparing themselves for what's to come, but what I like is that they're making really good use of their time. You know, usually when people are in a holding pattern, they can be very content to just sit around while they're waiting for the next thing to occur. But the apostles, along with others, are doing what my old teachers in elementary school and middle school used to say. They say, this person is using their time wisely. You remember that, when the teachers used to say that? It's like you get that on your report card. That was a good report card to take home to your parents when they would say, this child uses their time wisely. Jamie, did you ever write that on a report card? What does that mean, Jamie? I'll just call it out and I'll repeat it. They get their work done. They don't goof off. I like that. They're not being a distraction to others, right? That's what the apostles were doing. They were somewhat in a holding pattern, but they're using their time wisely by, you know, committing themselves to fellowship, praying for what's to come. Now, the idea is that if you got extra time, do something with it. Don't waste it. So it's a good lesson for us because we know that there's plenty of things in this world that can distract us from what we should be focused on. But even if we're not assembling with our fellow believers, even if we're not engaged in Bible study, you know, we ourselves, we could spend some time in prayer. You know, we could spend some time fellowshipping. We could spend some extra time studying Scripture, preparing ourselves for Bible studies. Because do we pray for opportunities for God to open a door so that we can preach the gospel message? Absolutely. But does God want us to be prepared for those opportunities as well? What do you think the chances are that God's going to open a door for us to have an opportunity if he knows that we're not prepared for the opportunity? And how do we prepare for those opportunities? Well, by doing the things that God commanded us to do. You know, I really appreciated Phil's devotion this past Sunday because could we tell that he was prepared? Could we tell that he spent some time on it? Could we tell that it wasn't the first time he had gone over those things? No, he did exactly what he was supposed to do leading up to devotion. So appreciate that example, Phil. It was really good, really fantastic. So we concluded last week with verses 15 through 20. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Anybody eating? Hey, Saunders. Yeah, okay. No. And it became known to all the inhabitants in Jerusalem that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So this scripture shows that not only while the apostles were waiting to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not only were they devoting themselves to prayer, but what else were they doing? They're studying scripture. I mean, they're having their own Bible study in a sense, although the whole Bible had not been put together then. But, you know, they're studying scriptures. They're talking about it. They're determining how it has to be applied. I mean, it's really not too different from what we do today. We come together. We have fellowship. We study scripture. We talk about application. Do we not? Amazing. 2,000 years later, despite the fact that some people say this book is made up, we're still doing the same thing 2,000 years later. Amazing. But our main focus last week was talking about the time they had between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost. And personally, I see this time for them as being a gift. You know, because you got to remember, they had spent 3 years with Jesus, watching him perform miracles. They saw their teacher being carried away, tortured, executed. They thought he was gone, but then he resurrected from the dead. Woo! And then he's amongst them for 40 days more, and then they watch him ascend into heaven. That's a lot to take in. That's a lot to take in. And you know, in 40 days after Jesus' ascension would be the day of Pentecost. That's correct, isn't it, Matt? 40 days after the day of Jesus' ascension is the day of Pentecost. Isn't that the math? 10 days. Okay, thank you. He was resurrection to ascension was 40 days. Okay, thank you. 10 days. So they needed a little bit of time to process things before they moved on to the next one. It's kind of like when one person leaves a job and they go to another job. You know, you usually have like a little bit of a vacation or something like that just to put the past behind you before you move on to the new one. Kind of see them having the same sort of thing there. You know, take some time to process things. But the problem that a lot of people have with that is that they want that time of calm and tranquility and that holding pattern to be the norm. They want the holding pattern to be constant, right? Because when you're in between things, you're not necessarily engaged and things are easy. You know, it doesn't require a lot of thought, doesn't require a lot of effort, doesn't require a lot of confrontation. I mean, people want to be on vacation all the time, right? But that isn't how life works, and that's especially not how life for the Christian works. When we look at the things that we have been commanded to do, our life requires flexibility, hardships, adaptations, sacrifice, confrontation. Chances are, if your life is constantly in the state of tranquility, given the lives that we have been called to live per God's instructions, it could be an indicator that we're not as active as we should be, right? Because our message is confrontational. Okay, that kind of gets us caught up with what we talked about last week. Any questions or comments before we mosey on? Okay. So, verses 12 through 20 of Acts chapter 1, the apostles, they're meeting together. They're taking advantage of the time that they've been given between Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost. They're praying, they're studying Scripture. Now, when it comes to studying Scripture, something that should jump out at us is how they were applying the things that they were studying. See, in verse 20, Peter reads what was written in Psalm chapter 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. You should have some footnotes that references this is what Peter was referencing. So let's look at those, and let's flip over to Psalm 69 to start. Let's get the context of what Peter was reading when he's talking about Judas. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. So remember, they're sitting around, they're studying Scripture, they're talking about Judas. This is the Scripture they bring up. Starting verses 1 through 9. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I seep in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is you whose sake that I have borne reproach. Excuse me, it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. All right, so we got some good stuff here, and there's a few verses that should really jump out at you that makes it very clear that we're talking about Jesus here, right? I find it kind of interesting that in verses 1 through 3, the person being described here is up to his neck in water, and yet he says that his throat is parched. It's like, well, dude, just bend down a little bit and you'll be straight. So it should make it clear that we're not talking about drowning here. You know, I'm sure we've all seen those movies where a person is trapped in like a submarine that's been hit and the water's flooding in, and as the water rises, they're just like holding their heads up trying to get that last bit of air because they realize they're moments away from dying and they want to just savor that little bit of time they have. The person being described here is a person who's about to die, and their throat being parched was one of the things that Jesus experienced during his crucifixion. Now, some people say, well, this could really be talking about anybody. But verse 9, this is also a verse that is referenced in the Gospels. And where is it referenced? Or in according to what? In connection to what? Zeal for your house has consumed me. Yeah, cleansing of the temple, John chapter 2. You know, when Jesus went into the temple and he's flipping over tables and he's got the cords and he's whipping the money changers, you know, this is the verse that is referenced saying this is what, you know, David was talking about Christ. Now, to not take anything out of context, let's look also look at verses 22 through 28, because this is the other part that they were referencing. Let their own table be before them, become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those who you have wounded. And to them, punishment upon punishment, may they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled amongst the righteous. Now, in Psalm chapter 22, it's kind of interesting because we don't get Jesus' inner thoughts while he's being crucified. We're told what is happening to Jesus, and of course we get an idea when Jesus is calling out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But one of the reasons we like Psalm 22 so much is because we get an idea as to what Jesus was really going through mentally during his crucifixion, you know, 1,000 years before it actually occurred. Now, interestingly enough, we're also not given a lot of information about what Jesus thought about Judas while he was being betrayed. But we do get it here, right? Because this scripture here, the apostles accredit back to Judas. They said this is talking about Judas. So we're kind of getting an impression of that here. Now, personally, I found it interesting that rather than using the pronouns him or his, because when the apostles reference this in Acts chapter 1, they say this is talking about Judas. May his camp be a desolation. But here it says, may their camp be a desolation. That's weird, right? I was talking to Matt about this because this confused me a little bit. And he said, well, you know, the apostles, under divine inspiration, you know, they would change the singular verses to plural. Or we could just say Judas was the first person to use his own pronouns, right? Instead of him and he, he's, they, and all right. But I wondered a little bit if the reason that it's plural in the Old Testament while still applying to Judas is because are these God's thoughts and feelings for anybody who would oppose him or betray him without repenting? I mean, verse 23 specifically says, let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. And how many times in the Gospels does Jesus talk about the Pharisees, for example, having eyes but not being able to see? And we could tie that into the conclusion that we can reach in Romans chapter 1, that God allows people to pursue the things that they want them to pursue. You know, why didn't the Pharisees and Judas see Jesus as the Messiah? Because they didn't want to. Because they didn't want to. They've got eyes, but they're not seeing. Why? Because they don't want to see. So what does God do? He hands people over to the things that they're already gravitating to. You can't blame God when tragedy befalls you if you are going towards tragedy. So it seems like what the apostles did is they realized that Psalm 69 was talking about Christ, specifically towards the end of his physical life. I mean, if you look at verse 21, it says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Again, is that about Christ when he's on the cross? Yeah. And they applied verse 25, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. They applied that to Judas. But it seems to me like I think that could also be applied to other enemies of God as well, specifically to Judas. Thoughts on that? Anybody want to add anything before we look at Psalm 109, the other psalm that they reference in Acts chapter 1? Okay, let's go to Psalm 109. Because this is the other verse other verses that the apostles reference concerning Judas in Acts chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me. Speaking against me with lying tongues, they encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, once again, we got a group of verses here that could be easily applied to Christ's crucifixion. Being accused without cause. Having lies thrown at him. Rewarding good with evil. One description that particularly jumps out at me in verse 3 was that he was encircled. And in Psalm chapter 22, it also talks about him being encircled. But look at verses 6 through 15. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. That's specifically the verse that the apostles mentioned in Acts chapter 1. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his prosperity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that they may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Pretty heavy stuff, but again, verse 8 is what the apostles referenced concerning Judas. May another take his office. Again, this scripture is what we kind of like what we read in Psalm 69, and we're getting more information about God's perception of those who would oppose him and not seek repentance. Now, my notes indicate that Matt actually went over, you know, this portion of scripture some time ago, and the word may is not found in Hebrew, correct? May his days be few, may his children be fatherless, may his children wander about and beg. Okay, well, I got a note here from when you did this study. I'm glad I'm not the only one who doesn't remember things that I studied years ago. I got a note. Hebrew does not use the word may, but refers to the consequence of sin. Verses 8 through 14.
Yeah, the NASB just says, let his days be few.
Let his days be few, yeah. So, does not use the word may, refers to the consequence of sin. Because a lot of people could read this and be like, whoa. May his children wander about in his bed, beg. May his children seek food far from the ruins they inhabit. You know, why would God allow that? You know, if Judas is the one who's guilty. But it's not the word may. It's referring to the consequence of sin. Sure. But I think the interesting thing about this scripture is that you can easily see divine inspiration at work. I mean, Psalms is a really big book. Yet the apostles, with the situation with Judas, found Psalm 69 and said, this applies to Judas, and these kind of obscure verses in Psalm 109, and said, these also apply to Judas. That's amazing. But I think there's another valuable lesson for us to realize there. Flip over to Acts chapter 1. Back to Acts 1. So you see there at the end of verse 20, they say, let another take his office, right? Now that was a reference to Psalm 109. Now let's just hit the rest of the chapter real quick. It says, so one of the men who have accompanied us all that time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, which is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, again, they apply Psalm 109, and they say, this is applying to Judas, and that means somebody else is supposed to take his office. Now, here in these verses, we've got the qualifications for apostles, which was someone who had been with them since Jesus' baptism all the way through his ascension. That's the qualification of an apostle, right? You got to be from us from Jesus' start of his ministry to the end. Now, these qualifications are extremely important because they help us to identify false teachers today. There are a lot of verses in Scripture that tell us to beware of false teachers. Would it be fair for Scripture to tell us to beware of false teachers if it didn't tell us what a false teacher might look like? Right? We're equipped. And there's people out there who call themselves apostles. And thankfully, because we have these qualifications written out for us, we can tell whether or not they really are an apostle or are not. And the first qualification is whether or not they had been with Jesus since his baptism to his ascension. Now, there's people alive today who call themselves apostles. And the first question I would pose is, you're an apostle? Yes. The second question I would pose is, were you with Jesus from his baptism all the way to his ascension? And if they say no, according to this, they don't meet the qualifications. Now, consider the Apostle Paul, who describes himself as an apostle untimely born in 1 Corinthians 15:8. Now, he wasn't with Jesus since his baptism to his ascension. So what is it that makes his claim acceptable as being an apostle? Now, Paul says, I'm an exception to this rule. But as we're going to continue to read in Acts, what was also a sign of an apostle? What were they able to do? Yes, they were able to perform miraculous gifts, and they were able to pass those miraculous gifts on to others. Could Paul do that? Yeah, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So in verses 11 and 12, he says, I have been a fool, you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Pay attention to this. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So how did Paul prove that he was an apostle next to these super/false apostles? Because he was able to perform miracles and mighty works. And this is backed up by other books as well. In Romans chapter 1, he says, I want to be with you so I can impart upon you a gift. Why does Paul need to be with them in person to impart a gift? Because the spiritual gifts were given by apostles laying their hands on somebody. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy to fan the gift that was given to him by what? By the laying on of his hands. In 2 Peter chapter 3, does Peter verify Paul's writings as being divinely inspired? Yeah. So even the other apostles verified Paul as being an apostle. So if somebody claims to be an apostle, and they can't heal the sick, if they can't raise the dead, if they can't speak in other languages without studying them, they're not an apostle. Then they're not an apostle. But I think the lesson we can glean from the apostles with the appointment of Matthias is the importance of putting Scripture into action. Putting Scripture into action. See, the apostles read, according to Psalm 109, somebody else is supposed to take Judas's place. So what did they do? They appointed somebody to take Judas's place. They read and said, this is something that we're supposed to do. This was talking about Judas. Someone else is supposed to take his office. This is something that we're supposed to do. So hey, you know what we're going to do? We're going to do it. We're going to put it into action. Now, something that should tell us is that when we see something in Scripture about what we're supposed to do and the kind of people that we're supposed to be, there is a responsibility on our part. And what's that responsibility? To do the things that God says we're going to do and to be the people that God says we're going to be. We're going to talk more about that here in a second, but does anybody have anything they want to add before we continue? Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians. Verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk into them. This is like my go-to scripture when it comes to the kind of people that we're supposed to be, because it says right here that we are God's workmanship, saying that God has designed us specifically for good works. Now, this is kind of a two-sided thing, because good works are what we're supposed to do, but what kind of people do good works? Good people, right? Good works come from good people. So we're told right here, these are what we're supposed to do. This is the kind of stuff we're supposed to put in action. Now, we could talk endlessly about what good works are, but I think if you want to find a good summation, flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think there's a couple of verses that really summarize it well. Okay, we're designed for good works. What are good works supposed to be? Look at verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Good works. You know what good works are? Being generous, being ready to share. I mean, that's you know, just a small part of it, but I like it how he groups these things together, because I find that to be both simple and amazing, that doing something as simple as being generous and sharing is helping to fulfill our purpose. It helps to fulfill our purpose in Ephesians chapter 2 to carry out the thing that we were designed to do. See, something particularly interesting about this passage of Scripture is that it says God prepared us to be designed for good works when? Beforehand. Beforehand. Now, in other words, us being the kind of people that we're supposed to be, designed for good works, God had this in the works a long time ago. This was something that God was planning long before he came into the earth in human flesh. This term, prepared beforehand, comes up in another place in the New Testament. It can be found in Romans chapter 9. Flip over there. Romans 9, beforehand. That's the term we're focusing on here. Romans 9. Verses 22. We're going to read down a little bit. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in every very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Now again, right there in verse 23, you see that term, prepared beforehand. And it makes it clear that we are the vessels of mercy. We were the ones that God planned to have mercy on. And we are the ones that would be called sons of the living God. Preached by Hosea, talking about us. Now, this is encouraging stuff, because in Psalms, we can read tonight about how David was preaching about Jesus and he was preaching about Judas. There are prophets that were preaching about us. Amazing. We're the ones who were designed beforehand to be creatures of good works. We're the ones who are going to be God's people. We are going to be the ones who are the children of the living God. But there's one thing that we need to recognize. Much like the apostles who read something in Scripture and worked to fulfill it, we're supposed to do the exact same thing. If we read in Scripture that God had planned beforehand that we are designed for good works, what is our responsibility? To go out there and perform good works. God set it up. Our responsibility is to knock it down, right? To do it. Now, sometimes good works just fall in our laps, right? It's nice when it works that way. Like when I call Phil and I tell him I have a plumbing problem. Just fell right in his lap. How about that? No. The other day, a couple weeks ago on Facebook, we had a neighbor who just posted, hey, if anybody in the whole neighborhood can come help me, you know, I've got this thing on my trailer. I need to just lift and get it off. If anybody's available, let me know. And I told Maya, quick, to the bikes. We're going to go help this guy. And we hopped on our bikes and we, you know, superhero status, right? The bat signal. We hopped on our bikes and we rode down there and we helped him out and talked to him a little bit, met his son, met his wife. It was nice. I mean, why? Because we recognize here's a good work. Here's an opportunity. It's right there. We're designed to do this. Let's go do it. And we did. But so even when those opportunities fall in our laps, it's still our responsibility to fulfill it. But on other times, we've got to create opportunities to do good works. You know, if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see that good works can include being generous and ready to share. And that sounds reactionary. You know, it'd be really easy for someone to say, okay, well, I'll be generous when I see the need to be generous. Or I'll share if somebody needs something. But these are not just actions, these are characteristics. Being generous and ready to share, that's not just what you do, that's who you are. You are a person who is generous. You are a person who is ready to share. A person who is generous doesn't just wait for someone to ask for something, but they do the asking. You know, it's like if I'm eating an ice cream, you know, do I wait for my wife to ask if she wants a bite, or do I offer her a bite, right? If you're a generous person, what's that, Diane? Yeah, very generous, right? Maybe I should ask if she wants an ice cream, right? You know, but why do we ask? Why are we the ones who are asking, not waiting to be asked? Because that's who we are. Because that's what we were designed to do. We don't wait for people to ask us for something. We ask them if they need something. That's creating it. You know, we're not waiting for someone to ask for help, but we're offering to help beforehand. God created us beforehand to be good works. So we don't wait for an opportunity to come, but we offer to help, or we create opportunities beforehand, just like God made us. Now let's flip back to Acts chapter 1, because there's one more point that I want to make before we close out here. Really interesting how they decided between Justus and Matthias, right? Really interesting. Verse 26, and they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So as we read earlier, the one who is going to fulfill Judas's position, it came down to two guys, Joseph and Matthias. And they could not decide between the two of them who it was going to be. So what do? They cast lots. You know what cast lots is? I mean, it's in today's terms, it'd be like flipping a coin. You know, on heads, it's going to be Justus. On tails, it's going to be Matthias. Kind of a strange way to do something, right? Can you imagine going to a job interview and they say, look, it came between you and one other person and you guys were both equally matched. You had the same qualifications, but we decided to go with the other guy. Well, why'd you do that? Well, we flipped a coin and it landed on that. I'd feel wrong. You got to find something, right? It's got to be one thing. Tell me you like his haircut better. But you know, one thing that Sue Nguyen pointed out to me a long time ago is you realize this is the last time that we ever read about the apostles casting lots when it comes to a decision that they had to make. It's the last time. Last time. Now, we read about it happening in the Old Testament every now and then. And it was like petitioning God to involve himself in a decision without him, like, speaking from above or using a prophet. God, we don't know what to do. It's either this or this. We're going to cast lots, and wherever lot falls, wherever the coin lands, that's what we're going to do. After this, did the apostles have more decisions they need to make? Yeah. But we never read about them casting lots again. Instead, they use their own discernment while considering the will of God. And this is another good lesson for Christians. You know, quite often you hear people talking about the will of God and their potential involvement in carrying out the will of God. And they'll say something like, well, I guess if God really wants me to do this, he'll give me a sign. Let me flip a coin. If God wants me to do this, it's going to land on heads. You got to be careful not to fall into that mindset. I've heard people fall into that mindset. It's almost a Calvinist way of doing things. It was a Babylon Bee article that came out not too long ago. He says, I'm performing God's will, and right now I feel like just sitting on the couch watching football on Sunday, and I guess that's what he wants me to do. He'll tell me if he wants me to do otherwise, right? Oh, that's how the Amish choose their elders with lots? Yeah, I mean, why look at qualifications when you can just cast lots? But, you know, God has given us his written word so we can understand and know his expectations and what he wants us to do. We don't have to wait for some sort of miraculous sign or divine inspiration or intervention to be motivated. You know, there's this meme that's been going around on Facebook, and I like it. It says, I just wish God would speak to me, and someone hands him a Bible. Here you go. That's how it works. You want to know where God wants you to be and what he wants you to do and how he wants you to act and behave? You want God to speak to you? This is how he does it. So, saints, my encouragement for that is to use the apostles' example and use the mind of Christ that God has given us, that we calibrate by his word to perform the will of Christ. Okay, we'll pause there tonight. So we finished chapter 1. Does anybody have any questions or comments, anything they want to add before we wrap up here this evening? Matt's got something. Let's hear it, Matt.
It's funny you talk about casting lots.
Yeah.
So there was the church that I was the first full-time evangelist at back in 1996. And they had these bylaws it was a congregation that was started by a preacher who debated Jay Wilson back in the early 2000s. And they had a provision in there that every year they would cast lots and whoever offer the eldership and whoever the lot fell upon would have to take like a year sabbatical off the eldership.
Okay.
And they quoted Acts 1 as the reasoning why that was the case.
So the selection of an apostle they use for the whether or not an elder would serve a particular year.
Yeah. So okay. They would have like, you know, maybe five or six elders and then cast a lot, and then that elder would take a break, whoever it fell upon.
Okay.
Yeah. And this is the guy that debated Jay and told Jay he was all wet doctrinally. So just
all right.
FYI.
Well, there you go. I wonder if they cast lots to determine whether or not they should put that in the bylaws. Anyone else? That's funny and really surprising. So there you go. Casting lots is not just for the Amish Jewish elders. It's also for elders in the Church of Christ. How about it? All right, well, let's close with a quick prayer, then we'll separate into our groups. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have to come together and study your word. And thank you again, Lord, for all the examples that we can find in the book of Acts, examples of being productive, committing ourselves to prayer and studying scripture, and also not just reading scripture and knowing the concepts behind it, Lord, but also the application, how we're to be the kind of people that read the things that we're supposed to do in scripture and be the kind of people we're supposed to be, and we put those things into action. So, Father, I just pray that we will fulfill that purpose and be those people and do those things. Just bless us throughout as we go through our week. Help us to be prepared for the opportunities that you present them as you present them to us, Lord. And I just pray that we will be the kind of people who will take advantage of those opportunities. All this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.